Good morning. Is this on? Can you hear me? Yeah, a little bit? Okay, hopefully it's okay. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 1. As Joseph mentioned, this is the start of Advent. And Advent is essentially, the word Advent means coming, or it means arrival. If you want to get a sense of what Advent is like, think back to your last trip, your last big vacation. For some of you, it was overseas. For some of you, it might have, been a flight here or there, a long drive. And if you think about this vacation or this trip, once you kind of make your plans, once you decide where you're going to go, there's this excitement that begins to build. Right? You've already made the reservations. You've already decided where you want to go. You've already started to make plans. And now it's just the preparation, the waiting. Right? And as it gets closer and closer, there's this excitement that grows of, oh, in 1 week, we're going to be traveling. In 3 days, we're going to be traveling. In, tomorrow, we're going to be getting on the plane. In a lot of ways, that's what the Advent season is meant to be. It's meant to be a time of prayer and reflection, but not somber. It's meant to be exciting. It's meant to be, this look forward to this wonderful celebration. To being able to celebrate Jesus' birth, that in Jesus' birth there is hope, there is joy, there's this great excitement and expectation. And so that's really what we're starting today. Joseph mentioned how we have some devotional readings that, if you want to participate, you can use those. We have special readings during the service. We also have prayer meetings on Thursdays if you want to come and spend the next 4 weeks praying and kind of preparing yourself that way. You can do that. And we're also starting a special sermon series. The title of the series is going to be The Meaning in Jesus' Birth. And essentially what we're going to do is we're going to look at these different events leading up to Jesus' birth, these different people that we see, these different interactions that we experience. For instance, we're going to look at the shepherds, we're going to look at King Herod, different people that are a part of the incarnation story. And so today we're going to start with Mary. Most of you have heard of Mary, mother of Jesus. And the passage that we read is we have essentially her news, her receiving the news that she is going to bear a child, and this child is going to be the baby Jesus. So in Luke chapter 1, we have this very first experience, this very first message that she gets from the angel Gabriel, this visitation. The angel comes down and speaks to her, and basically in this engagement, in this visitation, we see the greeting, we see this message that he has for her, and we see her response. And so through those three movements, we're going to see three things. We're going to see first the need for grace, we're going to see the meaning of the birth, the message is very straightforward, and we're going to see the hope for us all. So first, the need for grace, second, the meaning of the birth, and third, the hope for us all. So first, the need for grace. If you go to verses 26 through 30, we get this introduction. We find out in verse 26, it says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came and said to her, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." So that's kind of the greeting portion of this entire visitation. And if you notice, Mary's response is immediate. She's surprised. She's a little bit scared, right? This isn't her overflowing with joy, saying, "Oh, I've been praying for an experience with an angel. I've been praying for, for God to come and meet me." There's this hesitation. There's this worry. There's this fear. Matter of fact, it's so great that in verse 30, the angel has to say to her, "Don't be afraid, it's Mary. Don't be scared." And it's very interesting because I think for most people, most people today would imagine a visitation from an angel or an experience of God. Most people would imagine that to be this experience where you're flooded with joy and with peace and with comfort. But actually, if you look through the scriptures, whenever the angels appeared, whenever God would appear, whenever there was any kind of visitation, any kind of vision, whenever the voice of God would show up, we actually see the opposite. We actually see that it would cause fear. For instance, you know, Jacob feared God when he realized he was standing on holy ground. Moses feared God. Two famous, you know, you have Jeremiah the prophet who cowers before God. You have Isaiah the prophet who, when he has a vision of God, he says, "I wish that I was dead." Right? Like the modern sensibility is that, you know, experiencing God and hearing from God would be this peaceful, joyful thing. But in Scripture, we see it's this fearful thing. And the reason why is this. I mean, the reason why there's fear tied up with it is think about it this way. Imagine that you take a job, you accept a job, a position that you are not really qualified for. Right? A job that you can do it, but you're unsure about yourself. A job that you're not really sure, and at the exact same time they hire someone else to work with you in the same department, same area, and they are highly qualified. Right? They're experts in the field. How do you feel? You don't feel good, do you? You don't see that, you don't look at the other person who has a lot of skill, you don't look at them and say, "Oh, I'm so glad they're here." You actually feel fear because they're so much better than you. Right? You're scared because of their qualifications, because of their superlatives. Right? In a lot of ways, their excellence shows your weakness. Right? Their excellence shows, you know, your inability. And in a very powerful way, you know, when you stand in the presence of anyone who's superlative, right, it elicits fear. Imagine standing in front of someone who is only superlatives, who's only excellences. Right? Imagine standing in front of someone who is perfect in everything. You wouldn't look at them and go, "Wow, great to meet you. Can you be my friend?" You would immediately feel like terror, because their superlative makes you feel inferior. And in a lot of ways, that's what we see with Mary. She's standing in front of, no matter what you think of Mary, Mary's someone who divides Christians. Some people view her as the height of faithfulness, as the height of obedience, the height of submission, the height of someone who follows God no matter what. There's others who view her as just a normal person. Regardless of how you view her, whether you view her on this side of the scale or that side of the scale, even if you view her as the height of superlativeness, she is standing before a holy, just God, and she trembles. That's what we see all through Scripture, is we see people who stand before God and they tremble. So one of the questions is this: what do you need to stand in the presence of such greatness? Right? If that's what God elicits, if God's superlativeness, if God's perfections elicit fear, then what do you and I need in order to stand in his presence? And we actually find out, verse 28 and verse 30, in the greeting, the angel says this to her. Not only does he say, "Do not fear," but he says, verse 28, says, "Greetings, O favored one." And then in verse 30, he says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Now, in English, for you and I, we read that, and to us, that makes it sound as if Mary is some sort of person who, through her moral character, through her decisions, through her faithfulness, she has earned something. In the Greek, this idea of favored one and finding favor is actually the same word of grace. So in other words, the angel comes and in his greeting, he says, "You who have been graced by God," says, "Mary, you have found grace from God." And so what we actually find out in this greeting is that the only way you can stand in the presence of such greatness is if you experience God's grace first. Right? That is the only way you can stand before the one who is perfection itself, who is all the superlatives wrapped into one, the only way you can stand before that person and not quake and not be in fear is if you first receive grace. And again, you know, in Mary, if you want to imagine her with all these superlatives, even she needs God's grace. Right? She is chosen not because she is faithful, not because she is good. The angel says that she is chosen because God is gracious. This isn't a reward. And you know, in the very beginning of the story of the incarnation, the very first thing we learn from this is that you and I, none of us are ever beyond our need for grace. Right? All of us. There is no part of us, no part of our lives that we can ever rely on our works, that we can ever rely on our standing, that we can ever rely on our position or on our accomplishments. There is no way in which any of us can take anything from our lives, prop them up and say, God, here I am. Accept me, love me, do good things for me. Every single one of us, right, we are people who are in need of grace. And that's the only thing that will keep us from shaking in the presence of God. So that's the first thing. We see the need for grace. Second thing we see when this visitation kind of continues to unfold is we see the meaning. We see the actual message that comes to her. Gabriel gives her this very straightforward message, and the message is that Mary will end up conceiving, and this baby is going to be special. If you go to verse 31, the angel says to her, he says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." So if you notice, the angel comes and has this incredible message for Mary, and Mary thinks it's impossible. One of the reasons she thinks it's impossible is she's a virgin. So that's the first thing she goes, how can this happen, right? You tell me I'm going to have a child, never been with a man. I mean, that's the first part. And she says that in verse 34. She says, how will this be since I am a virgin? There's another reason why all of this seems impossible, and the second reason why it seems impossible is because the person that Gabriel is describing, the baby that's going to come, she can't believe if you look at the description, the best I can do is I can walk you through the description, but when you look at the description, you find out that this baby is going to be not just special, not just unique, but is going to be something different, someone different. So for instance, if you go into verse 32, in verse 32, it says, in the second half, it says, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. Now, if you take that by itself, that's a huge deal, right? That's something that if you go into the Old Testament, you see that a certain point in time, Israel was a nation. And at different points, they were a powerful nation. They wielded their power and their might over the other nations in the region. They had obviously kind of fallen apart, and they had been taken away out of their land. They had finally been returned to the land. And this promise of this baby one day being given the throne of David is a huge deal. Right? In a lot of ways, it told her that this baby would grow up to be some kind of powerful historic figure. As someone who is going to wield power, influence, someone who is going to gather the Israelites back together, someone who is going to rewrite history as he leads his people against the Romans, whoever's against them. All right, this idea of giving the throne of David to this child is this idea that this child is going to be some type of leader, some type of ruler, some type of powerful person. Right, someone who's going to wield influence and someone who's going to bring the nation together. And then on top of that, you get to verse 33. It says, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. So the description goes from this powerful kingly figure, this political gatherer, this leader, to this idea of not just a political figure, a worldly leader, but in verse 33, it shifts to a spiritual figure, to the idea of the Messiah. When it talks about this idea of ruling over the house of Jacob forever and having a kingdom that will know no end, I mean, that's the language of the Messiah. That the Messiah would come and he would inaugurate something completely different. Something that would actually last. Something that would never end. So it moves into that realm. And then if you go back into 32, the very first description we have is in verse 32, he says, he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. That one's actually the most significant out of all the things that we're told about Jesus at this stage, all the things that Mary hears. She hears that Jesus is going to be some type of ruler, some type of leader, some type of gatherer, someone who will lead his people. In addition, she hears that Jesus is going to be some type of Messiah, someone who is a spiritual figure, who is going to be a spiritual grounding and bring about a spiritual renewal and a spiritual revival. And in verse 32, though, when the angel says that this child is going to be the Son of the Most High, that title is one that denotes authority and power. As a matter of fact, if you remember, when Jesus starts his ministry, he starts to go around and he starts to cast out demons. If you remember, when he cast out demons, what did they call him? They called him, "Who are you, Son of the Most High?" Right? That's the title they used. What Gabriel is explaining to Mary, whether she understood it or not, is that the baby who was going to be born, this Jesus, was going to carry the divine authority and the divine power of God, right? So in Gabriel's announcement, essentially, what he's saying is this. He is saying the impossible will become real, right? The impossible will become real. The thing that you never could imagine ever happening, right? God coming in human form, is about to happen in this child. Now, why? I mean, that's really what I want to answer is, when we talk about the meaning of the birth, we have to ask the question, what is the impossible need to become real? Why does God need to become man? And basically, it's because of this. I don't know if you realize this, but there's actually this impossible problem that God has to deal with. There's actually this impossible problem that God has to deal with. Ever since the fall, every single person has asked and prayed or wanted this. Every single person has, ever since the fall, they have asked God to get rid of sin and evil, to get rid of suffering and death. Right? Every single person, not just believers, every single person, ever since the fall, has made it their desire, their goal, or their prayer to say, we need to get, you know, God, get rid of sin and evil, get rid of suffering and death. And as a matter of fact, for a lot of non-Christians, this is actually the reason why they say they can't believe in God. They say, when I look around at the world, when I see the suffering going on, when I see the evil that takes place, when I see the things that people do to one another, if God is really powerful, if God really cares, then if this is what the world looks like, there can be no God, right? If there's a God who loves us and yet he allows evil and suffering, he allows children to get cancer, he allows earthquakes to hit, he allows people to do terrible things to one another, then there can be no God. That's the impossible question. The impossible problem is that every single one of us ask for God to get rid of sin, suffering, evil, and death. And here's the impossible part of it. The impossible part is, if God were to answer that prayer, right? If God were to, without Jesus, if God were to answer that prayer without Jesus, all of us would die. Right? That's the impossible part. The prayer for God to remove sin and evil, suffering and death, to ask God to destroy all those things would destroy us too. And the reason why is because it's in us. All those things are woven into our fabric. For God to remove those things means that God would have to destroy every single person. You know, I remember when I was a kid, My brother and I got in trouble because we had, I don't remember who it was, if it was my brother or if it was me, but it was my brother. We had gotten some permanent marker onto the wall. And, you know, like in our fear, I remember trying to clean it up. You know, we got like a sponge and we got some soap, and we began to rub it as hard as we could. And it started to fade. But as we were cleaning it more and more, trying to get the marker off, the paint began to come off. You know, it was one of those things that, you know, it was so dark, it was so deep, it was so embedded that we couldn't get it out without destroying the paint and the drywall and essentially kind of taking a chunk out of the wall. But it was my brother. That's the problem. I mean, that's essentially the impossible problem. Every single person asks for God to take away the sin, the suffering, the evil, and the death in the world. And if without Jesus, the only way God could do that is to destroy everything, to destroy us. But here's the solution. The solution is Jesus. Right? What if there was a way for God to come and do something that would actually take the evil out of us first? That before he eradicates sin and suffering and evil and death, what if there was a way that he could come down here and actually flush out all the evil, all the sin, all the wretchedness from inside of us, then he could actually destroy it all without destroying us? And you see, that's actually the meaning of Jesus' birth. Right? The impossible has to happen so that the impossible problem can finally be solved. Right? Jesus Christ, his life, and through his death and resurrection, right, he takes our place, and it's through his suffering, through his death, through his resurrection that our sin is atoned for. It's made right. And it's through Jesus Christ that we are justified. In other words, through Jesus, all the sin that is leached into us, that is woven into the very fabric of our being, can be flushed out. And now when God deals with sin and evil, suffering and death, it no longer destroys us. That's essentially the message, the meaning of Jesus' birth, that the impossible has happened to solve the impossible problem. That if you accept and receive Jesus Christ, your sins can be atoned for, you can be justified, that you can be washed clean, and you no longer have to be destroyed. Right? When God deals with sin and evil and death, you no longer will be destroyed. Now here's the third thing though. That's the meaning of the birth, and here's the hope for us all. The hope for us all is this. I love the way that this like interaction ends because Mary has a decision to make. She has a response. And in verse 38, Mary says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So, you know, here after Gabriel's message, we see that Mary does have to answer. This isn't the angel just going, "Mary, this is going to happen to you whether you want to or not." Right? "Mary, this is the way history is going to run." He says, "This is what's going to happen." And she says, "Amen. Let it be." Right? "Just as you've said, I want to be a part of that." And what we see is we do see this moment where Mary responds with faith, she responds with trust, with humility, with submission. But the reason why is, again, because she has experienced grace. She's experienced God's mercy and God's kindness. Now, here's the thing. The amazing part about this entire like interaction isn't Mary accepting. Again, she's experienced grace. The most amazing part of this whole like interaction, this whole visitation, this whole message and interaction is the fact that God would choose Mary. You know, that God would choose someone like Mary to bear this important baby, Jesus. If you think about Mary, you know, Mary is, I mean, just to put it bluntly, she's an unimportant person. She's not born into a wealthy family. She's not a part of some influential family line, some some line of rulers and leaders. She's an unimportant teenager. She's probably about 15, 16 at this point. She's grown up in a small rural town. A lot of scholars have estimated that Nazareth was essentially a small town, about 300 people. So she grew up kind of out in the middle of nowhere. She grew up poor. She was betrothed to a carpenter, so they weren't a power couple. She was never going to be wealthy. She was never going to be comfortable. And when you look at her societally and spiritually, the fact that she conceives a child before marriage means that she would spend her life always being looked down upon, always being judged, and forever marginalized. And yet, God graciously chooses her. Doesn't choose, you know, a wealthy family, a powerful family, a religious leader. And you know, the reason why that's important is this. One of the big criticisms that the people use against Christianity is they say this. They say Christianity is too exclusive. Christians just say Jesus is the only way. They say that, you know, they say things like, if you don't believe in Jesus, then you can't go to heaven. And their argument goes like this. They say, what about people from other faiths? I mean, there's good people who aren't Christians. There's good people who are Hindus, who are Muslims, who are Buddhists. Are you telling me that if they live a really good life, that God isn't going to let them into heaven? Is that what you're trying to tell me? And that's one of the big issues that people have with Christianity. They say Christianity's it's exclusive, right? It's exclusive. You know, what Mary tells us, what we find out at the very beginning of the incarnation story, is that Christianity is absolutely not exclusive. It's inclusive in the most powerful way. Jesus takes this poor, unimportant, uneducated teenage girl, and he chooses her to be a part of the story of how salvation is going to come. That Christianity, it is exclusive, but it's an inclusive type of exclusiveness, right? You do have to believe in Jesus. You do have to recognize that you're a sinner. You do have to receive Jesus as through his death and resurrection, that he is the one who pays for your sin, and through him you are forgiven and you are free. There is an exclusionary part to it, but it is an inclusive exclusion. It is a message that is for anyone and for everyone. And like I said, yes, you have to go through Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But Jesus and the gospel are for anyone. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to be influential. You don't have to be a religious leader. You don't have to be an intellectual elite. You don't have to be morally upright. Anyone can come, and anyone can experience the forgiveness that Jesus brings. And you know, when you actually look at the entire Old Testament from the very beginning, we see that God consistently chooses nobodies and unknowns. God chooses forgotten people and marginalized. Now, for instance, if you think back, in the very beginning, God chooses not just Abraham, but his wife, a woman, Sarah. He chooses a woman who can't have children to be the mother of a multitude, to be the mother of many nations. When you think about Moses, Moses is a convict, right? He's living in exile, right? He's a criminal. And yet God takes someone like Moses and he uses him as a leader. He gives him a position of honor. When you look at David, when God decides to choose a new king, he picks the family, and when the family gets put in front of the prophet, David's the youngest, and he's not even there for the selection. And yet God chooses David, the runt of the litter. And when you look at Mary now, right, God chooses the teenage girl who's uneducated, who will forever live her life in obscurity, and yet she is going to be a part of the story. You know what that means? Is it means that the gospel is the hope for every single one of us. The gospel is a story that is for every single one of us. Right? That the gospel isn't for the morally righteous, and it isn't for, right, the religious experts. It isn't for the influential and the powerful. Right? It isn't for Western white people. It's for all of us. The gospel is the hope for us all. And the reason why is because the reason why the gospel is hope is because Jesus' life ended in despair. Right? We go to the very end of Jesus' life and we see that as he goes on the cross, he goes up in despair, lost, and alone. And the reason why that's so important is because that's what you and I deserve. You and I deserve to live our lives, and at the very end, we deserve to be in despair, to say, what will happen to me now? We deserve to die friendless and penniless. That in our sin, we deserve to be cast out, to look towards the heavens and get nothing in reply. And yet Jesus takes that so that for you and I, right, we receive all that he has. That's the hope that is there for us and for the whole world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we do have a very specific time of the year every year to remember the deep meaning and purpose of the incarnation, of Jesus coming to live, to die, and to rise again in our place. And Father, for the next 4 weeks, as we think and pray and work through this idea, may you use it to infuse our hearts with hope, to bring light to the darkness, to shed light into our own hearts, that through the light of Christ we may see the hope that we do have in Jesus. And so, Lord, we do pray for spiritual growth and change through the next few weeks, and a growing hope for the rest of the world, that Jesus is the true and only hope that the world needs. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.